Let's do Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll read verses 17 through 38. Acts 20, 17 through 38. And the focus of our attention will be on the phrase, the whole counsel of God. But let's hear the word of God. Now from Miletus, he that is Paul, sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. The whole counsel of God. The seal, the official symbol of Westminster Seminary, California, in Greek, contains these words, the whole counsel of God. It is an idea that has been central to the Reformed faith. We express the fact that we want to proclaim the whole counsel of God. But we need to ask the question, what is it? To what does Paul refer in verse 27? When he speaks of the whole counsel of God, there might be various ideas. Some people might say, you might assume that Paul means everything that God has revealed. That is, that Paul perhaps worked verse by verse through the entirety of the Old Testament while he was with them. Notice, for example, verse 31. He says that for 3 years he did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. If you look back into chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, we have some details about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We're told that when he came there, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And some manuscripts actually add a comment here that he was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus from the fifth hour to the tenth hour of the day, that is from about 11 in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I did a quick mathematics on this. He says here 2 days. In chapter 20, he speaks of 3 years. Or I'm sorry, he speaks of 2 years and then 3 years. And there's some reasons why those might be different. But let's take the two-year figure of teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. I subtracted from each of from those 2 years, from each week, the Lord's Day, assuming that he met together with Christians on the Lord's Day. So let's just say Monday through Saturday. In 2 years, that's 626 days. And if indeed the text that suggests he taught from 11 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon is correct, that is 5 hours a day, over 626 days, that's 3,130 hours of teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus. That's a lot of time. And that's probably a low estimate in terms of the amount of time that he had to speak to them. Did he actually go verse by verse through the entirety of the Old Testament while he was with them? Well, to do that, it would have required, of course, access to scrolls, and we have no certainty that he had access to those scrolls, but let's make it a possibility. Some might say that's what Paul did. He taught the Ephesians everything that God had revealed. Another possibility that some have seemed to imply might be in Paul's mind when he speaks of the whole counsel of God is that he speaks about the neglected truths of God. That is, some preachers perhaps ignore certain things. They're unwilling to deal with those subjects as they teach. And Paul knew, though, that the Ephesians needed to hear of these ignored or neglected truths. And so he comes to them, and it's as if he's saying here, I didn't just teach you the comfortable and convenient truths, but I taught you the things perhaps that you didn't want to hear, but you needed to hear. Or someone might come along and say, no, wait a minute, those two aren't right. That's not what Paul intends by this phrase, the whole counsel of God. Rather, what he means here is he says he taught the Ephesians everything that God wants them to do. That is, he provided to them instruction in every area of life, their family, their employment, their citizenship, eating and drinking. Basically, that Paul spent his time providing to them a recipe for the duties of life. Some suggest that that's the case. In fact, there are many possibilities of interpretation as to what exactly Paul means by the phrase, the whole counsel of God. It's amazing how many suggestions might be made, but it's also amazing how often we assume that we know what Paul intends in these words. I want to suggest to you that we need to work hard to understand exactly what Paul is speaking about here, and that's what I hope to do in the time that is given to us this morning. Actually, in the context of the book of Acts, Luke provides us with many pieces of information so that we might know precisely what Paul means. And I want to investigate those things with you. Now, the first thing that we might ask is this. What is this passage about? What is the thrust of the context? Well, as you know, this is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. Paul's Luke gives us a great deal of information about Ephesus, beginning all the way back in chapter 18 and verse 18, and running through verse 36 of chapter 20. We learn that Paul had spent nearly 3 years in this city, that he had visited 2 times, and that he knew these men very well. But he also knew at this moment that is recorded for us that he would not visit them again. And so he sends message, and he calls the elders of the church to come to the seaport town of Ephesus, a town that was called Miletus, in order that he might say farewell to his friends. And so this speech takes on something of a last words feeling. the last opportunity that he will have to speak to them. And so there's an urgency, there's a pathos to the words that he speaks. Here, Paul talks about the past and about the present and about the future. The past describes his ministry. The future speaks of what is ahead. And our statement about the whole counsel of God is in his words about the past. It's in some ways a summary of the ministry that Paul carried on with them in their midst, a summary of his apostolic ministry. It's a summary of what he accomplished during nearly 3 years of labor. And largely here, as he says goodbye, he seeks to remind them of what he did and to call them to follow his example. In fact, that's a theme that recurs in these words, verses 26 and 27. I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Verse 35, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul's apostolic ministry for 3 years among the Ephesians was to be a pattern for the work of the Ephesian elders. And this makes this passage important for us as we think about building tomorrow's church. It tells us how we may have truly apostolic ministries in our churches. Now, don't be worried. I haven't become a Pentecostal here, wanting to turn you all into apostles. It's not that elders are ever apostles. That's not the point. But rather that the pastoral ministry of apostles must be the pastoral ministry of elders. What they did as pastors is a model for us as elders and servants in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by this. And so this passage takes on that last word's sense and gives us some important instruction as Paul says goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church. There's one more thing that I want to say by way of introduction. Paul's language here is very important, and he actually employs a play on words that's invisible in the English, but much more obvious when you read this in the original language, in the Greek. In verse 20 and in verse 27, Paul uses a word twice. He says in verse 20, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, that's the same verb that he uses in both of those places. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had any instruction in the Greek language, and this is not meant to be a language or a language lesson in Greek, but let me try to explain to you what's going on. Paul uses a verb that is pronounced hupostello, hupostello. It begins with the vowel upsilon, which looks like a U when it's written out in English, hupostello. That's the form that he uses. And it's to translate to shrink back. I did not shrink back. Now, this verb hupostello is only one letter different from the word apostello. Here, instead of hupo, I'm saying apo with an alpha or an A at the beginning. Apostello, which is the verb form to send out. That's the verb to do the work of an apostle. He says, I did not shrink back, that is, I did not fail to do the work of an apostle, but I did do the work of an apostle. You see the contrast between the two that Paul is using. Now, the best way, two times he emphasizes the fact that he did not shrink back, and he implies the opposite. And the best way that I can illustrate this to you, or a close analogy, though it's not exact, might be this. I'm not an imposter, I am an apostle. Do you hear how those two words are close to each other? An imposter is someone who comes and pretends to be what he is not. An imposter would shrink back from the difficult labor. he would not fulfill his responsibility. By saying, I did not shrink back, Paul's saying, I'm not an imposter, I am an apostle, and I come and do the work that God has given to me. So what he says here is central to his apostolic mission, and I think it's fascinating to notice how he uses that wordplay here to emphasize the positive things that he does. Now, that brings us to the matter at hand. What does Paul mean when he employs this phrase, the whole counsel of God? Or maybe, to put this another way, what is apostolic preaching? What is declaring? He says in verse 27, I did not shrink back, or the positive, I was sent to you, I apostle to you, to declare the whole counsel of God. Well, in the context here, in this speech that Paul presents to the Ephesian elders, he uses a variety of words to speak about his communication to the Ephesian elders and to the church. Proclaiming, preaching, testifying, declaring, announcing. All of these refer to this act of presenting to the Ephesian church the whole counsel of God. The first thing that we can say, it has to do with Paul's public ministry. And he is defining the nature of his public ministry by this phrase. Now, the key word in the phrase is the word counsel. The Greek word is boule. Greek dictionaries tell us that this word very simply means plans. And it means, in the common speech of the first century, to make and accomplish plans. You might use this word to describe the things that you will do in order to accomplish a goal. Your boule, your purpose, would be everything that is required in order to accomplish whatever goal you have in mind. Let's give an example. We're talking about building tomorrow's church, so let's have an example from building. You want to build and to live in a house, all right? That's your goal. That's your purpose. That's your boule. What do? Well, you begin by saving up some money because you know that money is required in order to be able to put up a house. Then you purchase the property that is the place where you would like to situate your house. You hire an architect, or perhaps you have the ability yourself, but you have to develop plans. You have to lay out the foundation and the structure and everything that will be done. Once those plans are made and approved, then you have to hire the contractors. You have to hire the people who will come along and put that building together for you. And they do it in stages, don't they? They clear the land and they put down the foundation, and then they begin to build from the foundation, and electricians have to come in, and plumbers have to come in, and roofers have to come in, and all of those things have to be done. And then I assume in Singapore, it's like it is in America, then the work has to be inspected by the government. They have to come in and they have to approve the fact that it was done according to the standards locally. And then finally, when all of that is done, you are able to occupy your house. You move in. Well, the whole process from the beginning of saving money to the end when you actually move into the house would be your purpose. It would be your boule. It would be your counsel. That's what the word means in the common speech. I hope you understand. It's a comprehensive word to speak about a goal and the accomplishment of the goal from start to finish. That's what the word means. Now, if we look at this word boule in the New Testament, Luke seems especially to have liked it because it appears 12 times in the New Testament. Luke uses it 75% of the time. 9 of the 12 times it appears in Luke's writings. So it's something that was important to him. And that helps us because it gives us a means by which we can come to definition in this place by comparing the other times that Luke uses the word. We won't look at all 9, but let's look at several of them because they will give us information. Remember, we're trying to learn what does Paul mean when he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So put a marker here in your Bible and turn back with me for the first time to Acts chapter 2. The first of the incidents of the use of this word found in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He cites Psalm 16 beginning in verse 25, and then in verse after speaking about Joel in beginning in verse 16, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, boule, and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Determinate purpose, definite plan, boule. And in this case, Luke uses the word to refer to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a term that summarizes the coming of Christ, the eternal purpose of God, and the accomplishment of that purpose of God in Jesus. We need to notice here how Luke emphasizes divine action. It's God who brings it to pass. It may be that it was the Jews who and the Romans whose wicked hands crucified and killed him, but it was according to the purpose and the plan of God. Even their actions, their sinful actions, fit into God's purpose. They were, in that sense, his instruments in bringing this to pass. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John are heal the lame beggar at the temple gates, and they are arrested, the church meets together to pray. After they are released, we have their prayer stated for us here in Acts chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, now they cite Psalm 2 in their prayer, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your boule had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They cite Psalm 2, which is a psalm of sovereignty, and they place the plan and the purpose of God into the very same context that Peter uses in his sermon only a little while before, recorded in Acts chapter 2. Here the plan, the boule of God, is everything that is involved in the death of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, perhaps just across the page for you. Ananias and Sapphira have sinned and they have died, and the church is growing, and the apostles are arrested, and they are brought before the council. Pick it up in verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Bold words. You are the ones who gave him over to death. You killed him, but God exalted him, and he is at the right hand of God now. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. I can picture these members of the high council crying out against them, almost wanting to get out of their seats and rush and kill them. But we meet Gamaliel again. And notice how Gamaliel is presented to us positively. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Maybe that's an order of protection. Let's put them out. But also, he may not want them to hear what he's about to say. What does he say? And he said to the council, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. Here, Gamaliel contrasts man's plans which fail with God's plan, and he acknowledges that God's plan cannot be foiled. It will come to pass, and you would be wise not to oppose these men because you may find yourselves to be opposing God. Chapter 13, verse 36. Do you see a theme that's arising here in the use of this word by Luke? In Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he's in the synagogue, and he's proclaiming to them the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" It's interesting that in Acts 4, when Psalm 2 is cited, it's the Gentiles raging, it's the nations raging. Here it's the resurrection. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the boule of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." David was an instrument in God's plan. He served as a prophet when he wrote Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and others. But he died and was buried. He acted as a prophet, and his action as a prophet is in testifying to the work of Christ. You see, in the cases in the book of Acts where this Greek word boule is used, it is always employed to speak of God's deeds. It has a very specific referent. Now, just one more place that I'd like you to turn to with me, and that's, interestingly enough, in the book of Ephesians. Now, remember, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. When he writes to them, as recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 1, he uses this word, boule, again. You know that in Ephesians chapter 1, we have this incredibly long sentence in the original, and our translations break it up, which helps us so that we don't lose our breath as we try to read the entire sentence. I'll pick it up in verse 11, even though the sentence actually begins back in verse 3. But Paul says this, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the boule of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." This, again, sheds light upon our verse. The epistle to the Ephesians was probably written within about 3 or 5 years after his farewell, after it's recorded in Acts chapter 20. It wasn't the last word that they had from Paul when he stood on the beach and said goodbye, because he wrote to them later on, but he uses this same idea and references it in the first chapter of his letter. God's counsel, God's boule, is the accomplishment of salvation in Christ. Now, what do we say with reference to all of this information that we've just brought together? Well, when this word is used with God as its subject, with God as the one who is acting, it always refers to divine acts, but not just in general, not just the sovereignty of God over all things, but rather the sovereignty of God with very specific reference to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Its use in Acts 20:27 fits this perfectly. Paul's apostleship is defined for us. It was to know Christ and to make him known. When he stands before the Ephesian elders in order to say goodbye, when he knows that he is speaking his final words to them, he calls them to remember his teaching ministry. I wonder what that would have been like, to think back to sitting under the teaching of this man week after week, or perhaps even day after day in the hall of Tyrannus, listening to him opening up the scriptures and speaking to them. What was the emphasis in his ministry? It was Jesus Christ. And as they remember Paul's ministry, he urges them to do the same. And they understood this point. Paul spent 3 years with them explaining the purposes of God in Jesus Christ. Now we can look at our text. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, and we can say this. Paul did not refer in this case to the fact that he talked about everything that God has revealed. He's not saying that he preached through the entire Old Testament. He's not saying that he explained to them the neglected truths of God, the things that others were unwilling to say. He's not referring to the fact that he told them everything that God wants them to do. Now, these are not bad things. I'm not opposed to them. Paul's not opposed to them. And we must do them. It's shameful in our ministries if we avoid certain things because they are uncomfortable. We ought to preach those things. But that's not the point that Paul is making here. Rather, he is saying his ministry was focused on Jesus Christ in his person and in his work as the one who fulfills and accomplishes the boule, the purpose of God. And it's not a single purpose. You remember that purpose has reference to the accomplishment of the whole thing, from the beginning to the end. He is the yea and amen. He is the final revelation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Ultimately, it is all about him. And if we read the passage closely, we will notice how well this fits into what Paul says here. Let's just look back a little bit into chapter 19 and think about our text in chapter 20. In chapter 19, we are told in verse 8, we've already read the verses, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. You know, any synagogue sermon in the book of Acts would illustrate this point. Wherever you go, wherever you look at them, they're always about Jesus Christ. When Paul says that when he summarizes that his synagogue ministry for 3 months was about the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God about? It's about a reign and a ruler, about purpose and power and goal. And all of that is about Jesus Christ. What did Jesus declare? What are we told early in the Gospels that his message was? Repent for what? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. It's at hand. When Paul summarizes his synagogue ministry, that's what he's saying. He went to the synagogue and he preached about Jesus. Have you ever noticed that there are really two different methodologies in the apostolic preaching that's recorded for us in the book of Acts? When the apostles are in a Jewish context, they show that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the promises that were given to the fathers in the Old Testament. It's really what we call a redemptive historical sermon, because they say, you all know this, and Jesus is the one who fulfills it. There's a common theology that they're able to assume. But when they're with Gentiles, they don't do that. When they're with Gentiles, they go all the way back to creation, and they have to begin with the doctrine of God, because they recognize that the Gentiles are following after idols, and they need to undo the theology of idols and present the theology of the one true and living God. This is just a very brief example of things that we have at much greater length in Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 13 and elsewhere in the book of Acts. When Paul preaches about the kingdom of God, he's preaching about Christ. In verse 10, he says, Luke tells us, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It might be translated the word about the Lord. That's what all of the residents of Asia heard. Of course, by Asia, he means Asia Minor here, the area around Ephesus. All of the residents heard these words of the Lord. In chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, Paul summarizes his ministry in the same way. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink, same language that he uses a little bit later, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really a longer statement of the same thing that he mentions in verse 27 when he speaks of proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Here, Paul assumes everything about the person and work of Christ. The doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the Redeemer. He says, you must repent and you must believe. In verse 24 of this speech that he gives to the Ephesian elders, he speaks of testifying to the gospel of grace. In verse 25, he speaks of preaching the kingdom of God. You see, what it means to preach the whole counsel of God is first and foremost preaching thoroughly about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? Well, it means opening up the whole purpose of God. Remember what we said the word boule implies. It means, for example, that we have to speak about God's eternal purpose. We have to go back into eternity and speak about God's covenant purpose, the covenant of redemption, in which the Father, Son, and Spirit determine that they will save a people, and that the Son will be incarnate, that the Son will take upon Himself our humanity, that He will live a life of holy obedience to all of the commandments of God, that He will be subject to the law, that He will offer Himself up as a sacrifice in the place of sinners and endure the wrath of God, that He will die, really and truly die, that He will be buried in a tomb and come forth to live, to eternal life. It means speaking about creation, that the world in which we live is the direct work of the hand of God, that Adam and Eve were true historical beings, and that because they failed to obey the commandment of God that was given to them, because the covenant of works was broken in them, we fell. When they fell, we fell. And sin becomes something that is part of our humanity. We inherit it from our parents. It means preaching about the promise of a Redeemer, all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and how this is developed through the Old Testament. You know that the revelation of the Old Testament continues on giving us more and more information about the purpose of God in sending Jesus Christ. I think it was yesterday that I said that the Old Testament is not about the history of Israel, it's about Christ. It's about giving us information and revelation in anticipation of the coming of Christ. If we are to preach the whole counsel of God with reference to Christ, we need to teach this to people and show them the anticipation that is present in the Old Testament. That's what Paul would have done if he was opening up the books of the Old Testament in the hall of Tyrannus. It means speaking about the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the present reign and the return of Jesus Christ. You see, preaching the whole counsel of God is not preaching what God expects men to do, but rather it's proclaiming what God has done for man in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to preach the whole counsel of God. We must be firmly grounded in this fact, in the gospel as the basis for life. The gospel comes first, and it must always come first. Without it, our faith becomes nothing but moralism. Our obedience is law-keeping, not gospel-keeping, if we fail to present and give priority to the gospel. The gospel is about what God has done for us in His counsel, in His plan, in His boule. And it's the basis and the context of the life of the Christian. Think about it. When in Philippians, Paul calls for unity in their midst, what is the basis? Do you remember in Philippians 2? It's the mind of Christ who humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Or in Ephesians, when Paul calls Christian husbands to love their wives, what is the basis upon which they are to love their wives? Husbands, love your wives. You know what it says. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We could illustrate this over and over again. One man put it this way. In Christian preaching, the indicative must precede the imperative. Now that's fancy language to say this. What God has done must always come before what we do. We must always think first of what God has done and place the obedience that we render to Him in the context of what He has done. There are texts in the Scripture that seem to me to make this very clear. John says, we love Him, why? Because He first loved us. Or Paul says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. You see, the Christian message always goes back to God and His purpose and His plan, what He has done. And our message to the world and to the church is to preach about Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, coming again. And when we do this first, everything else falls into place. So our preaching needs to be something like this. Imagine that you're addressing Christians, that you're preaching to Christians. You want them to understand this point. You might say something like this. Dear sister, dear brother, your salvation is a result of what God has done. You are what you are because of His plan and His purpose. And His plan and His purpose is the basis, the beginning, the foundation of the Christian life. It ought to bring you to profound gratitude that from all of eternity, God determined to send His Son to atone for your sins, that at just the right time, He called you into fellowship with His beloved Son. And for that reason, walk in thankfulness every day. Remind yourself of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And this becomes a powerful motivator for the Christian life to be a life of thankfulness to God, not a life that is produced as a result of guilt. You know, a lot of Christian preaching is guilt manipulation, and it ought not to be. Our life of obedience ought to be a life of gratitude for what God has done. And if we put the gospel first, that's the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't it? Guilt, grace, gratitude. We're guilty of our sins. God shows us grace. We obey Him, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. We do these things because of our gratitude for what God has already done. So when you preach to your people, don't seek to manipulate them on the basis of guilt. Show them what God has done for them and cause the thankfulness of their hearts to grow. Help that love that they need so much to grow as a result of the fact that God loved them first. Send them to the cross. Send them to the empty tomb. Send them to what God has done. Meditate on the fact that their sins are forgiven. They're cleansed. They're wiped away because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And if they grip that, if they grab hold of that, it will motivate them to live a life of thankfulness to His glory. When we preach to unbelievers, we need to say something like this. This is the gospel message. God saves sinners, and you must believe it. God planned to send His Son. Then He did it. Galatians 4:4, at the right time, at the right moment, He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under a law. And we proclaim this to you, that the problem of sin and unrighteousness has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. Why don't you believe it? Why don't you believe what the Lord has done? Because He's done it all. Why would you reject it? Why would you reject what He has done? Why would you try to substitute what you might do? Dear friend, dear unbelieving friend, trust in Christ. Rely on Christ. He will never fail you. Don't wait. Come to Him now, and He will save you. That's what we need to preach to sinners, you see. It's not a result of their works. It's a result of what God has done. Trust in the gift that He gives as you believe in His Son. But brothers and sisters, this is what we must do in our churches. So much so that it becomes the identity of our churches and our ministries. Above all things, we should seek to be known as congregations where Jesus Christ is at the very center of all that we do. A place where people know that Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended, Christ returning is the central theme of our ministries. And that is what we ought to desire for our reputation. That people can say they preach the whole counsel of God in Jesus Christ. That ought to be the primary goal of our lives. May God work in us that that can be the true testimony of us. That we do not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, which centers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You've given us the greatest of gifts, and we thank You. And ask that instead of shrinking back and being imposters, that we might have a genuinely apostolic ministry, not because we become apostles, but because we follow their pastoral method by declaring to men and women and boys and girls that salvation and life is found in what You have done for us through our Savior Jesus Christ. Make that the theme of our lives, of our ministries, of our churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.